We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And we are in the Old Testament tonight, so that I will tell you that whenever we encounter the words Lord or God, actually the Lord or God, written entirely in capital letters, in the New King James Old Testament, we'll convert that for you as we read it to Yahweh, the name for God. So turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to the word of Yahweh, which was to Zephaniah. Chapter 1, last week we began chapter 1, and we really made some headway, right? Got one verse done, so today we're going to double that, Lord willing, and do two verses tonight of Zephaniah 1, verses 2 and 3. As we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ these Friday nights, as of just last Friday, in the Word of Yahweh, which was to Zephaniah, the title that Zephaniah gives it, the Holy Spirit gives it. So read with me verses 2 and 3. This is where we're studying tonight. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says Yahweh. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says Yahweh. All right, I will utterly consume. We've told you before about this idiom wherein a verb is duplicated in the Hebrew, that the same verb is just said two times, usually in two different forms, but it strengthens the meaning of that verb. So utterly consume is the translation of this word that they're translating consume, but because it's said twice, the word is said twice, they're trying to bring out, that is our New King James translators, most of us have the New King James Version tonight, our translators are trying to bring out this intensified idea by putting the word utterly onto it. So he will utterly, and this word means to make an end of or to destroy something. Not to consume like to eat, or to even like metaphorically to eat, like to burn up, consume like burn up. But this is, I will make an end to this. I will destroy this, destroy what he's talking about utterly, in an intensified way, intensely destroy, thoroughly destroy. So, what is he going to do that upon? I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says Yahweh. And says here is actually a noun, not a verb. It's a word that means like a solemn pronouncement. We could call it a declaration. A declaration of Yahweh. Hey, Matthew. We have seats in here if you'd like. Okay. I will? Okay. It used to be that, you know how in so many churches, people, no one wants to sit in the front seat, front row? I used to think, why do we even have this front row? Like, no one sits here. But now we have definite 1, 2, 3 front row sitters designated. Kevin is often in the front row. I don't see yours in the way back. I see Kevin in the front row. There's another front row person. Our front rows are filled anymore. So here's the front row. And anyway, God says, and in a declaration of Yahweh, that He will intensively, in an intensified manner, consume or destroy, make an end of what? Everything from the face of the land. Now, let's talk about land. This might not seem to, you know, earth-shaking as a revelation to you, but there are a number of words. There's a word for field. Bruce would know that word. There's a word that means, I'm going to say that this word means more like ground. Now, that's generally speaking. Sometimes we'll have to translate it otherwise. But this word will usually work if you translate this word ground. And then there is Eretz. Eretz is like land. Sometimes you'll have to translate it earth. But this one's the ground. This is Adama. Sound like any other word you know? Yes, Adam. Adam gets his name from this. He is called Adam because he's taken from Adama. He's taken from the ground. So, you treat me like dirt. Well, that's what we are, right? I mean, I guess Adam particularly is kind of named ground. He's named Dirt Man or something. So, the Adama, the ground, like the soil even, sometimes this is used to as the word for soil. God's going to destroy utterly everything from the face of the ground. He's not talking about like underneath the ground itself. Everything that dwells on the top of the earth, everything that dwells on dry land, He says He's going to destroy it. Now, the question arises, when is that going to happen? I mean, is that like, is this limited to particular ground? Is it a localized judgment? Is this talking about something that's going to be worldwide? Is it everywhere? Where our context is going to show us when this will happen. How extensive is this destruction then? It's not even limited to the land. Or the ground. Look at our next verse. The sky and the sea are involved in it as well. Verse 3. I will consume. Now that's the same Hebrew word that was duplicated in verse 2. So I will make an end, or I will destroy man and beast. Now man here is Adam. So that's significant when we look at its connection with Adam. This Adama, the ground, was cursed in Genesis for Adam's sake. When Adam sinned, the ground that he was taken from and named from was likewise cursed, and it didn't yield its strength to him. Later, that would be intensified with Cain, one of his sons. But I will consume not just man, Adam, but also beast. Now, tell me if this sounds like anything that you've heard before. The word beast is behama, or in the feminine, behemoth. Sound like anything you're familiar with? I see heads nodding, but like nobody's brave enough to actually say what it is. What'd you say? Behemoth, yeah, we would say. Behemoth, it's a slightly different form of this word. This just means an animal. And behold the behemoth which I made with you, God will say. And this slightly different vocalization in vowels of that word in Hebrew, it's like this is like the ultimate beast. Behold, or his name is simply the beast or the animal. Like this is the ultimate animal. This is the biggest animal. That's my viewpoint when I look at the description of this behemoth in Job, that it was most likely a, I think they always change these names every once in a while before scientists change these names every so often, but what used to be called a brontosaurus, the dinosaur that you picture that's got this huge long neck, he's the biggest of the dinosaurs, and a tail that is bigger than his neck. I mean, just gigantic thing. That's the description of the behemoth. But he is like the ultimate animal. And this word for beast is a form of that word. I will consume man and beast. I will consume, once again, same word that we've seen now four times in these two verses, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. So ground dwellers get destroyed. Those who fly in the air get destroyed. Those who are in the ocean get destroyed. This time it's more extensive than the flood. The flood left the sea creatures untouched because it was flood. They just get more living space. They get more water. But it destroys everyone who's on the ground, and sometimes birds have to alight. And the stumbling blocks among the wicked. The stumbling blocks. This is machshelah in Hebrew. Let me give you, as we usually do, some of the Greek, or rather the Hebrew in this case, scholars' words on defining this word for stumbling blocks. Strong says a stumbling block, but only figuratively. In other words, he's saying this is never used in a literal sense, like something that you actually put in front of someone to cause them to trip. In the law, it was said, cursed or cursed be the one who puts a stumbling block in the path of the blind. That would be literal, and that's not this word. So, though it is translated by the same English word, it's not this word. This one's only used figuratively, so says Strong. I actually disagree with him. There is one other place that it's used. Before we go there, let me give you the other renderings of this. Fall or ruin, according to Wilson. And in his commenting on another word that this comes from, kashaw, he says to this verb is to be feeble, to falter, to stumble, as accompanying a faint and faltering gait. Now, a gait, that's G-A-I-T. It's like the way you walk. Human beings are strange. God has made us, we're very different. Everyone has to put one foot out in front of themselves and then draw that foot back while they lift themselves up on that foot and push their other leg forward, and then they keep doing that to walk like that. But when you see different people, you know they walk differently. Have you ever recognized someone by their walk? Like, they're far away, and you say, that looks like somebody, And then you say, no, that's not them. They don't walk like that. Or, yeah, that's them. That look how he walks. You know, that's a gait. When one has a faltering or stumbling kind of a gait, they're unsteady. They're uneasy. And so to falter, to be feeble, and to stumble is how Wilson defines for us the verb of this noun that is translated stumbling block. So it's a stumbling thing. It's the verb to stumble, and then you make a noun into it. It's a stumbling thing. And we call that a stumbling block. Now, let's look at the only other place where this is used. In Isaiah 3:6, three verses away from the verse I quoted to Kate today. Isaiah 3:6. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. The word ruins is our word here in the plural. The idea is that when a city is destroyed, there's rubbish everywhere. There's stones not neatly stacked, just, you know, thrown down, and you can't walk well on it. You don't walk like you're walking on a straight, you know, piece of pavement on a sidewalk that's smooth. It's up and down. It's uneven terrain everywhere. And when this is used metaphorically, this is a literal meaning. Like, God's going to dispense his judgment. And in that day, someone will say, you have clothing. He be our ruler. Like, we are so decimated, we're wiped out, we are just absolutely, you know, done badly by God here, that all it takes to be a king will be that you have some clothing. It's more than everybody else has. So you be our ruler. And thus the concept. What is a stumbling block, the way it's used here? What is, it's a ruin. You know, God is going to, as he puts it here, we need to go back to Zephaniah. But he is going to destroy these stumbling blocks. And the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. Now we can see that the wicked have these stumbling blocks. They're associated with the wicked. I want to read you a New Testament passage that has the idea of this stumbling in it. And I'm going to have to explain some of this for you. But this is 1 Peter 2:8. This is part of the stone motif, as we've called it in the past, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called a stone, he is called a rock, and what Peter does is he draws from all these places in the Old Testament that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ under this stone or rock picture, some of them with very different outcomes, and he puts them all together. He says that to those who believe on him, he's a cornerstone. He's a precious stone. He's the head stone of the corner. But to those who disbelieve, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now that's our verse. I'm going to read this to you in 1 Peter 2:8 from my translation of it. But 2:8 calls him a stone of stumbling and a rock of a trap. They are stumbling, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed. Now, a stone of stumbling and a rock of a trap. Do you see how they're used sort of interchangeably? A stone of something else compared to a rock. Now, that's synonymous with stone. It, too, is of something else. A stone of stumbling, then, is like a rock of offense, or, as I've rendered it to you, a rock of a trap. So a stumbling and a trap, they aren't the same thing. Stumbling is when you trip and you fall. A trap is what might make you do that, but a trap is some kind of a snare. It's some kind of a, you know, the old KJV word is a gin. It's something that's set up. What's that word I'm looking for? It's set to snare you, to get you somehow. That's a snare, or what I'm rendering as a trap. But do you see how they use these two terms similarly? Like a stone of stumbling and a rock of a trap. The trap here in the Greek is a skandalon. You get the word scandal from it. The skandalon was, you know, I've told you about this before, right? I told you about trying to set traps, and they never worked for me, right? We're going to catch this rabbit today. What do I know about catching rabbits? Absolutely nothing. Except when I was a kid, like, all of my knowledge about catching rabbits came from cartoons, you know, and you would set up, we're going to get this box like this. Here's our box, and we're going to get this little stick. We're going to prop the box up like this, you know, and then when we'll put a carrot in there because they love carrots. Never mind that there's grass like all over the place that they can eat, but they're going to go for that carrot. Because, and when it does, this is attached to a little, a string of some kind that when he starts eating the carrot, this is going to fall out, and it's going to fall on top of the rabbit, and it's going to catch him, right? Well, the stick is the skandalon, the little trigger pin, that little projectile that's holding everything up, that when it's snared, it's going to be the thing that traps you. That's a skandalon, or that is the word I'm translating for you as trap. Since stumbling and this word trap are used in relation to the same idea, we're justified in the scripture to kind of look at them as synonyms. The scripture is leading the way, you know, or doing that. How is it that God will remove all of these then, at this time when he says that he will do this? Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. Again, my translation for you. The Son of Man will send forth his messengers, and they will collect out of his kingdom all the snares, that's our word skandalon, and those doing the lawlessness. Do you see this now? They'll get all of the snares, that those are the things that snare people. Those are the stumbling blocks in our Zephaniah passage. And in Zephaniah it says, along with the wicked, like they're the ones that put them there. And here, those doing the lawlessness. Do you see, you have an idea, you have some noun, and the people that made that possible? In Zephaniah, it's the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. In the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here, it's the snares and those doing the lawlessness. You have, in this world is filled with snares. I mean, it's everywhere. They have invented new ways to snare people. It comes, I'm not against this. There's a lot of good that has, I'm against this snaring thing, but I'm saying, I'm not against the next thing I'm going to tell you about, namely technology. I'm not against that. Technology has given us many good things. It has given us, it's given us medicine, for instance. Used to be that many people just had to suffer. And now there are medicines that make it so that those people don't have to suffer. Used to be you got diabetes, you just went blind or lost a limb or something like that. Today, there's insulin that you can take, and it stops that from happening, at least for years and years and years. All right, that's a good thing. That comes through science. It comes through knowledge. It comes through technology. You have the work of the gospel is greatly benefited by technology as relates to transportation. You can fly to the other side of the world in a day and, you know, just set foot on the ground of the Adama of a country that you're going to evangelize. You got into a plane and flew to the other side of the world. And that would take you months, maybe a couple of years, I don't know, if that technology of the aeronautics was not discovered and moved in. Technology is a very good thing. Technology, though, in that it's neutral, it's not good or bad, it's neutral, it depends on the people that use it to determine whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. You now have images that can be presented to your minds that would never have been presented to you if you didn't have a box like that over there. This is the same box that people can get saved from, or at least they used to be able to. You know, never like hear the gospel correctly on that box anymore, but used to be that you could watch every once in a great while, you'd watch somebody on a crusade, and you could get saved from watching a box like that. Now, I guess you could still get saved by watching a box like that, but you can also get defiled by watching a box like that. My wife and I discovered something recently about just how badly some of the box companies have decided to make defilement possible recently. Photographs. The internet. We use the internet. I get letters. You know, we get different feedback from those who listen to our teachings on the internet. They're getting edified by that internet. Others are being destroyed by the internet. So, those who set up, those who are in whatever way responsible for setting the snares, and I'm not saying it's only technology, it's not only technology, that's a big way that you can defile. If you can get your evil out to as many people as possible through some of these means. But people, just in a family, just limit it to a family unit, a household. There are people, individuals in those family units that can destroy. Parents can destroy their children. And nobody else. They're sweet as proverbial pie to everybody else, but their kids are destroyed. The way they, on a daily basis, treat them, that parent is a stumbling block. They are the wicked, and they present their stumbling blocks on a daily basis. They are dispensing that kind of stumbling. You can be a mass rapist, or you can just be a son of Belial husband. You can abuse and mistreat one woman, or you can do that you can stalk people by various means and multiply your snares, you know, as much as Providence, I suppose, will allow you to do it. There are all kinds of stumbling blocks out there. There are evil things couched in good things. You want to learn to read if you don't know how to read. You want your kids to learn how to read. You send them to school. Reading is a good thing. It enables you. It opens up the whole spiritual universe to you in a book. But when you go to that school has built into it certain fleshly policies and viewpoints that your children will get in that school. It's a stumbling block. And those who put it in, it's in their places. And you can, this is no, I don't know what you'd call it, this is no leading you to do either homeschooling or Christian school. I wouldn't say you're wrong to send your child to a public school. But I'm just saying, it's not like I'm not saying anything against it, I'm just saying realistically, factually, there are snares there. You can go to church, even in a church. That's a good thing. At least the concept is a good thing. In our church is a good church. All right? You have each other. You look around and you say, there are people here who care about me. There is love here. There is the communication of wisdom here. But there are, can be in a church, people who make the spiritual advancement of the rest of us more difficult than it has to be. They can say things and do things and look at you a certain way. They can judge you when it's unmistakable that they're judging you. They can make it a stumbling block. There are things, now we're talking now in the realm of the saved, and he's not speaking that way in Zephaniah, but you see what I'm saying? There are snares all over the place. At your workplace, there are snares all over. There are people who suggest certain things to you. You want to do this with us? And in my job, there are snares all over the place. You say, no, you just deal with wonderful people all the time. And you forget about what I do most days, most times. I mean, I'm confronted with arguments against Christianity all the time, regularly. Most of them actually are very easy to dispense with and answer. I don't know that any of them have ever given me a problem, but there are less sound intellectual ways of saying that the Bible, like you have to admit, this book is flawed. I'm going to come in contact with that as I evangelize daily. So, I could go on for a long time, right? You've got my idea. There are traps there, and they are administered by the wicked in Zephaniah, or the lawless, those doing lawlessness, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13. Zephaniah is predicting a day wherein God destroys, makes an end of, four times in two verses the word used, of fish and birds and men on the ground and everything, he says, but the stumbling blocks with the wicked are going to be absolutely obliterated. They will be removed in the most decisive fashion. Now, after the Lord said that part of it that I've quoted to you, the Son of Man will send forth his messengers, and they will collect out of his kingdom all the snares and those doing the lawlessness. There's the next verse. And they will throw them into the furnace of fire. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of the teeth. What we're doing, according to Romans 11:22 this evening, is we are beholding, or we are considering, the severity of God. Let me tell you about his severity. Romans, that I've quoted to you, says, "Behold both the goodness and the severity of God." This word really stands out to me, this word severity, because I learned what it meant by exegeting Romans so as to translate it for you. And I took a very long time, maybe longer than I did with any other word that I can remember, in translating the New Testament to say, how can I render this? How can I capture what it's really talking about? And I had to sign down, Amy's just read that. What, did I say severity? Do you remember? Behold the severity, the goodness and the severity of God.
Sounds right.
Of course, you've read it in so many other conventional translations too. I think I'd rendered it severity. This word is a word that means, it's a family of words that talks about cutting. And so, you have the word to cut, and it's part of this word. Titus sees Paul using the adverb of this word family. When he says to Titus, all Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This is a testimony of one of their own prophets, and Paul says this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them cuttingly, that they might be sound in the faith. So when the way that you do this verb is with this adverb, you do it cuttingly. Don't dance around it. Just don't hold back your sword from drawing blood. As we said on Wednesday, just thrust it in there. Get down to business. Get to work with the sword. When we come to this word here, behold the... Now you have a noun. It's not the noun cut. It's, we could say, like, the cuttingness. But that's not a word. And so I'm looking at this. I'm saying this is part of that word family. This is this word that means to cut, and a cut, and cuttingly. But here, the cut stuff, the way that God is cutting. How do I tag that word? And I'd say the cutting of God. That's not really the, how do I translate? And I came up with the severity of God, the way it's usually translated, because it dawned on me that severity comes from the word sever. When you sever something, you cut it. And it is the idea that look at how severe God can be. Now, we spend a lot of time around here speaking about the goodness of God. We exhort one another with it. I mean, we saw grace, mercy, and peace today in our noontime study. We spend a lot of time, we would consider ourselves a grace-teaching church. But there's this aspect of God. There is the severe cutting aspect that he has as well. Zephaniah majors on that. Zephaniah doesn't use these words, but he could take up Paul's words and say, behold the severity of God. This is rather severe. Now, if you've been thinking, when does this take place? And you use this verse that talks about the kingdom of God and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that when it takes place? I'm going to say to you that, yeah, this is when this that Zephaniah is talking about is going to take place. Think about it. When has God ever destroyed the whole world, including fish in the sea? If you want to say the flood, that doesn't do that. He's never done this before. And it is so extensive that no flesh survives. No flesh. And if those days had not been shortened, those are the days just prior to the time I'm talking about, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the chosen, those days will be cut short. Now, if you have a question like, why are you saying that? How do I know that it's that time? How do I know that this isn't a localized judgment on the nation of Israel like the fish in the sea or the fish in the Sea of Galilee, and the men in the land is the land of Israel? How do I know that it is, Timothy, as you are making it, it's the ground of the whole earth? How do I not know that this is a more limited situation? Well, I said the context will show that. But let me show you what context shows us that. Look at verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord Yahweh, for the day of Yahweh is at hand. For Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Then also look at 1:14. The great day of Yahweh is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of Yahweh is bitter that the mighty men cry out. And then look at, I guess we should read 15 and 16. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. That day of Yahweh, or the great day of Yahweh, is the day. Don't judge anything before the time, Paul tells us, because the day will reveal it. Now, if you're talking about one day that you're calling the day, that's the day of Yahweh. In the New Testament, called the day of Christ, wherein Christ and Yahweh are used interchangeably. So you have another proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one called Christ, who has a day, is the same one called Yahweh, who has this day. This day of Yahweh, and we'll just, you know, say, if you need more proof to this, I don't think you do, but if you need more proof of this, you just get the tapes that we did on the rapture question that I hope Jason has gotten those from somebody. But think about this now. We look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to look for it with anticipation. We should be looking for it with expectation. We should want that day to come. Honestly, you're not understanding something. Those somethings may be different things, but there's something you don't understand if you're a believer and you don't want that day to come. Why do we want that day to come? Well, three things, many other things you could say take place on that day, but I want to talk about three of the biggest things that happen on that day. One is the parousia, which is usually translated coming. It's the idea of presence. His presence happens. That's why you want it. right? Because we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody here has ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ before, have you? And I remember we were just in a, Herman was with me. I just did a class at IUP, invited into this class. Someone was asking this question, about, well, you know, you do get this from the Bible. And how do we know that the Bible is right? And as part of the answer to that question, I said what I have said to you many times, that if I were to see the Lord Jesus Christ, that would help me live in a holy fashion, I am quite sure. It would benefit my walk tremendously, but it wouldn't benefit my faith in His resurrection at all. Because that's already 100%. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I am positive that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I am certain that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It is 100% assurance point. I can't believe that any more than I believe that. And why am I bringing this up? Because there was this guy, Herman was sitting way in the back. There's this guy up in near the front row. He's kind of asking the question. And his countenance, as I'm answering this question, is like, how can you be so certain about something like that you've not personally witnessed? We are so absolutely just, don't even think about it. It's a given. It's fact. It's truth. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and everything that goes along with that as relates to His identity. We are positive that He is God because He is risen from the dead. We are certain that He is the Messiah because He is risen from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is everything. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, our entire spiritual lives hinge on that one pin. That our whole spirituality is hung right there on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we shouldn't get any more convinced if we were to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to know. Peter says, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ. Believing, in the Bible's use of it, is knowing something. Now, it would help our walk, though, to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not going to happen. It's going to be a faith walk until that day. But we want to see Him, be in His presence, be with Him. He is our expectation, right? Okay. That's like fantastic, just stupendous, great, you know, incredible, just awesome. That's what we look for. That's going to be so terrific that day. I mean, just we don't have adjectives to talk about that. What I want you to consider, though, is the part of those things that you don't think about. That same day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns, this reveals that we're not pre-tribulational. That same day, there is carnage like you have never seen. The worst of anything that's ever been called a Holocaust or devastation pales in relation to this. That's what Zephaniah is talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with flaming fire, taking vengeance on His adversaries in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I don't even know. There's so much that goes into the description of what his appearing is like. I don't know that you actually picture all of that at the same time when you think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You probably think of it like I do. You think of, you know, the Lord comes back, you know, in the sky, and there's this bright thing in the sky that's beyond the sun. It's making this, you can't even see the sun anymore. Like when the sun comes out, you can't see stars anymore, because its brightness, its brilliance is so far above it, you can't see the stars anymore. They're still there. When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, brightness that just, you can't even see the sun anymore, light like you've never seen before. But do you think of it like this? Do you think about it in those aspects that we tend probably not to think about it in, that all around him, like in a, there is enveloped in fire, and we are caught up and we escape that fire, but that fire is going out into all of the world. Think of this fire that just comes out and just go until it consumes everything on the face of the earth. Think about messengers going out, gathering out every stumbling block, and some of the stumbling blocks, we can personify them. They are the wicked themselves, and just executing them on the spot. Messenger angels, terminators, executioners, you know, executioner angels, like, you guys are messengers. You're called messengers. You know, you're like the memo guys for God. You deliver messages. They do a lot more than that. A day when he says their messengers, his messengers are going to go out and gather out all of those things and throw them into a furnace of fire. All of this kind of stuff is happening on that day. The bad fish in the dragnet parable are thrown out, while the good fish are kept in the net, and that's the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom. The bad fish are thrown out. They're not in that kingdom. So the kingdom in that time is the whole world, so get out of my world. You know, that's when all those who have spoken harsh things against God, according to Jude, who is quoting from Enoch in his book, that's when they get theirs, and they're like, get out of my world. This is my planet. You're a blotch on my planet. The wheat and the tares. Tares are gathered up into bundles and thrown into the fire. When Jesus explains it, what that means, the messengers gather up the wicked and throw them into the fire. There's going to be destruction planet-wide until it looks like this, that Zephaniah is talking about, where nothing survives. The ground, all of the ground is scraped clean of all life. And then we come down with him from that situation, and we go out and become the initial population of the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of God. When you think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you want it to happen because you think about his presence. But what about the other things that go on with it? What about this part? This too is going to happen in that day. I'm not saying that 24-hour period. I'm saying the day of Yahweh, which includes that kingdom. As soon as the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the Bema happens. And we shall all stand before the judgment dais of the Christ. Maybe that makes you think, I don't know that I want this to happen. So, you know what? I want that to happen, and I'll be glad to just, like, get that part over with. Like, who will go first? I think, if I go first, when we're into, like, you know, some number of millions of believers, they will have forgotten about me. I just fade back into the distance, and let's get it over with, you know, right now. Happens on that, did you think of that? But I still say that if you don't want that day to happen, you don't understand something correctly. What about this that I've called carnage? What about this? What about these two verses here? I love these two verses. I have no problem with the will of God, whatever it is. If at His coming, He's going to kill millions of people, let's get on with it. Let's do it. I have no problem with that. Does it sound like Zephaniah has a problem with it? Who cares if Zephaniah has a problem? Who cares if Zephaniah has a problem with it? God thinks that this is correct, right? This is the will and word of God that we're reading about. So, I have to say, it's right. It's justice. It's just, it's truth. It is the best thing. This is the way it ought to be. Now, I understand the reason why we escape this is total grace. I know that we deserve that. I'm not wringing my hands in delight that people will get killed. But I'm not crying about it either. There is this strain, this school of thought, this variety of Christianity that everything is supposed to be nice and sweet. And we don't behold the severity of God. This is the day that God cleans up His planet. This is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rights every wrong. This is the day when every snare is removed. If that snare was even found in believers, their flesh is obliterated on that day. So they don't administer snares anymore. And they don't want to ever again. But those who never had another nature that they could live in, that they found themselves often living in the old man, those that never had a new nature, they're out of the picture. When you think about this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His presence, His judgment against the world, and His judgment of believers, he's totally right. Let us square with Him. We have just a little bit in this third verse that we didn't cover precisely yet. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. So we've got this last statement. I will cut off man from the face of the land. Then says Yahweh, and it is also a noun, just like at the end of verse 2, a declaration of Yahweh. This is something that Yahweh God declares. It is carrying with it, it's not the normal word for to say something, carries with it an air of dignity and formality. There's an official kind of atmosphere to this word in Hebrew. He will cut off, the idea is, men who were on it, unregenerate men. He will cut off these men from the land. Again, the Adama says Yahweh. This is a thrilling couplet of verses. These two verses are, people throw this word around, this word awesome, all the time. I heard it spoken about some singing group just this morning on the local Christian radio station. They're awesome. No, they aren't. You know, God is worthy of our awe. This group isn't. I don't even think they're that good. But these two verses here, this is truly awesome. To think that this will one day happen, this is so foreign to the world order, to the way it is today, to everything that you see. This is like you people believe fairy tales. Yeah. I know it sounds that way now. One day when it really happens, I can't even word this to you. Get you to get a good mental picture that will approximate the awe that will accompany these events when they actually happen. You know about it tonight. We are aware that these things are going to happen. They are as certain as things that have happened in the past. They're as sure to take place as anything that's already happened, because God has said that they will. Now, here's my exhortation for you tonight because of it. I'm just going to take it from Peter. I don't think I can come up with a better exhortation relative to these things than Peter did. Since all of these things are going to take place like this, what kind of people do you think that you ought to be? In all godliness, in all righteousness, in all holiness, what kind of people do you think that we ought to be, given this truth? Looking for and hastening the great day of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.